We're turning together for a scripture reading from 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to commence our reading in the verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a section in this letter of Paul to the Corinthian church where you can sense his discomfort as he writes these things. Because here in this passage, you'll see as we read it in a moment or two, he's going to have to defend his position as an apostle, which false teachers in Corinth had cast doubt upon Paul's position as an apostle. And so he has to defend himself. He has to do what he can to prove to this church that he is a genuine follower of Christ and an apostle of Christ. And he has reason to come with authority in his teaching to the church. And so he's forced to defend his position. But in doing so, you'll see as we read it, he's very uncomfortable in pointing out all the things that he has done and suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's dealing with these false teachers, and their teaching to the church is that Paul was not really genuine. He has to defend himself. So verse 13 in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but I speak, as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." We'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter 11. And we trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word to us. Well, if you can turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We're slowly getting there toward the end of our series looking at this letter. My guess is that probably we'll only have one more message in the letter after today. But Galatians chapter 6, as we come to these concluding remarks, we're going to begin our reading at the verse 11 of Galatians chapter 6. "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Amen. Particularly, we'll be looking from the verse 11, but emphasizing particularly the verse 14 as we come to this passage. But we'll bow together in prayer and we'll seek the Lord once more for help. Our Father, we come unto thee as children, coming and calling upon thee, our Father, crying out to be fed with the word, fed with that which is the bread of life, even with the Saviour himself. We pray that thou would show us much of Christ and give us a heart full of desire for Christ, a heart full of faith in Christ, and so cause us to be glad and rejoice in the Saviour today. And do us good through the word. May thy Spirit use it and minister it to every heart and enable me to preach. For we ask it in the Saviour's name and for his glory. Amen. 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 Generally, as Paul wrote all of his letters to the various churches, he would have dictated the letter to a scribe. And it was the scribe who actually did the handwriting on most of those letters. But one of the problems in that day was that there would have been numerous people around who would seek to produce a forgery, and they perhaps wanted to emphasize some particular notion from their own mind. So they would write off a letter, perhaps to the Galatian churches, and they would say, "Well, here's the letter from Paul the Apostle to the Galatian churches," and they would pretend to be the Apostle Paul so that their notion was well received. So there were these anonymous letters, these forgeries about that pretended to be from Paul or from Peter or from whoever other of the apostles. In order to verify then that his letters were genuine, were the real thing, that they didn't come from an imposter, Paul always took the pen and he himself wrote some of the final words. And he did so in his own handwriting, so that the people of the church, when they saw that, would recognize this is a letter that comes definitely from Paul. We see his handwriting here. I suppose like you would sign a letter and your signature tells people that it's from you. When the congregation saw Paul's handwriting, they recognize, well, here's a letter from the real person, the genuine apostle, and we would need to take heed. Paul referred to that practice in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. He mentioned there the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. That's what he signed, if you like, or he wrote the final words in all of his letters. As we come to this later part, this final part of Galatians chapter 6, we're arriving really at the concluding remarks. We've looked at this book and we've seen, I suppose, a few very brief introductory comments, but then Paul was straight into the meat of the subject, dealing with argument after argument after argument, proving that salvation is by faith alone, not by works of any sort, only through faith in Christ. Then we dealt with that real warning that was given, that people could start to hear this doctrine and receive it and use it as an excuse to live in sin. He's dealt with that. And now, having dealt with the whole battle of the spirit versus the flesh, we come to these concluding remarks. We're wrapping up everything and just giving the final important words. Now, there's something interesting about these words, because verse 11 tells you the style of these words. Paul writes and says in verse 11, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And I should point out there that letter in the original is actually plural, and so really it's letters. And as well as that, the word how large, it's to do with size as opposed to number. So the word really is talking about words, but the size of them, the lettering. And Paul is saying here, notice that I've written to you here in very big lettering. Notice that I've written to you in large letters. That's what he's telling us in verse 11. Now, some suggest that Paul wrote the whole of Galatians, and that's certainly possible, but at very least he has written these final words from verse 11 on, and he points out very clearly, notice how big my writing is. You can maybe imagine the reader, because not everyone would have read in that day, so you can imagine the reader in the church, perhaps he turns the parchment round and he points out, look, it's large lettering, this is a big point perhaps. We don't have the original document. Now, we do have the copies through which the Lord has sovereignly preserved his word so that we have Galatians just as it was written. But we don't have the very original document that Paul hand wrote. And yet, while we don't have Paul's handwriting, it is interesting that the Lord has preserved this little information under inspiration. The Lord has preserved this little point that Paul's handwriting here was large. Now, why was it large? Some suggest his eyesight wasn't good, and therefore it had to be large. But I suggest to you that really he's writing in large letters here and pointing it out because he wants to really emphasize these closing words. Here Paul has been dealing with this whole debate between himself and these false teachers, and we're coming to something that is of critical importance, something that must be taken note of, something that is worth emphasizing and highlighting. And that's, I think, what he's doing here as he closes the letter. He's writing in the large capital letters, probably, of the day, and he's using it to highlight this important information. He begins in verse 12 and 13, and he finishes by highlighting the motivation in the hearts of these false teachers who have for a long time troubled the Galatians. He recognizes that there are two things that have urged them on to see the believers of Galatia circumcised. Firstly, in verse 12, he points out that they desire to make a fair show in the flesh, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And he's saying, well, these false teachers, they've come in among you, and they're worried about persecution. That's why they're putting such emphasis on circumcision. They're worried about being persecuted. The Judaizers professed to be Christian. They professed to believe in Christ. They weren't like many of the Jews who had outright rejected the Saviour. They did profess to believe in him. But as they came into Galatia and they mingled with the Gentile believers there, they became very concerned that the Jews were going to start persecuting. You know, the early church, while it was heavily persecuted by the Romans, before that, it was heavily persecuted by the Jews. The Jewish people were the first great persecutors against the Church of Christ. And these Judaizers, they knew, if we mingle among these Gentiles and treat them as equal without them being circumcised, without them becoming Jewish, well then, soon enough, the Jews are going to come along and they're going to persecute us as well, along with these people. And so out of fear, they manufactured this solution. Let's get the Gentiles to be circumcised. Let's essentially make them Jews, and that'll solve the problem. They feared the opposition that would come if they embraced Christ alone for salvation. They were motivated out of fear, self-preservation. There was another motive in their hearts, and that is they were motivated out of pride. They wanted something to boast about. Verse 13 tells you that. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Paul's saying there, it's not because they love the law that they're circumcising you. It's not because they love the law that they don't keep the law themselves. Rather, they're doing it because they want to glory or boast in your flesh. They wanted to be able to boast about how many followers they had gotten for themselves, about how many converts they had. They wanted to boast about their achievements and so on. They simply wanted something to have the praise of man, the glory of this world. Paul is warning the Galatians as he writes this conclusion. These men that you've been allowing in your midst, these men that have been twisting the gospel, they are here under bad motives. They are impure. They have no real love for you. They have no real love for the law of God. They merely want to boost their ego. They merely want something to boast about. That brings us on to verse 14. And here's really where we're coming to the bulk of our time today. Because in contrast to the foolish boasting of these Judaizers who want to boast in the praise of man and have a name made for themselves, in verse 14, you will see the boast of the believer. And that's our title, the boast of the believer. These Judaizers wanted to glory in the flesh. They wanted to boast before men and have the praise of man. But that's not what the believer is to seek. That's not what you and I are to seek. Rather, we are to boast in something else entirely. And you'll find it there in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The boast of the believer. The boast of the believer. And first of all, we have to deal with the substance of this boast. The substance of it. What does Paul mean when he says that he glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is it to glory in the cross? What are you glorying in? When the Bible speaks of the cross, there can be different meanings. It's important then to understand what the right meaning is. You know, sometimes when the Bible speaks of the cross, it refers to the literal wooden object, the wood of the cross, the actual object that the Lord Jesus Christ was placed on. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here. Paul is not here saying that he glories in the cross in the sense of the object, the wooden cross. That's not what he's boasting in. He does not boast in the wood of the cross. He does not rejoice in the mere object. You know, to do so would merely be idolatry. It would be offensive to God. This is not speaking of the wooden object called the cross. And you know, it is so sad that, especially in the Roman Catholic system, there are so many that glory or boast in the wood, supposedly, of the cross. There are many who buy what they think is a little portion of the wood of the cross, and places all over the world sell these little portions of the wood of the cross. And the people superstitiously think, and they're taught, that it's going to do them some good if they have this little piece of the cross. You know, the wood of the cross that the Savior died upon, it's unimportant. It's just wood. It's not sanctified, it's not glowing, it's just wood. It's either burned or rotted long ago, probably. It's just wood. There's no real power in the wood. There's no reason to glory in the wood. And you could say the same about all the other strange relics that they have. The nails that pierced Christ's hands and all sorts of other things, the crown of thorns. Yes, they came into contact with the Saviour, but it's just wood. It's just nails. That's not what Paul is speaking about here when he glories in the cross. Quite often when Scripture speaks of the cross, it uses it as a shorthand, really to emphasize the entire substance of the gospel, the great plan of redemption. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he speaks of glorying in the cross, he is referring to that entire plan whereby holy God intervenes to save sinful man. And that plan centers upon the great sacrifice of Christ there upon the cross. Paul is not glorying in the wood of the cross, the object. Paul is glorying in the work of the cross. He is speaking about salvation through the crucified Redeemer. He's glorying in the fact that God's Messiah came to die, and that dying there upon the tree, he set Paul, a captive sinner, free. Paul is glorying, he is boasting in the reality of Christ and him crucified. That's what he means when he says he glories in the cross, Christ crucified. You know, really, that is the center of the Christian message. Now, yes, we can expand upon it, we can add little bits and pieces of extra detail, but really, our message, when you break it down, when you boil it down to its essentials, it is all about the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the secondary things that we could build upon, all of those things, really, when understood properly, they emphasize the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message is about Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul wrote and he said, "We preach Christ crucified." That's his message, and that's the theme that he gloried in. That was the source of all his boasting, Christ crucified. You know, for most people, the cross is a strange thing to boast in. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 there, "We preach Christ crucified." That verse goes on to say, "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." You know, this theme was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jewish people were looking for a triumphant Messiah. They were looking for someone who would come in power and might, who would exert a very obvious earthly dominion, someone who would establish a very obvious earthly kingdom, like the kingdoms of this world, someone who would be powerful and strong. They weren't looking for someone who would die in weakness upon a cross, especially not a cross. Death upon a cross was a scandalous thing. It was a punishment reserved for the worst of criminals, for those who were guilty of high treason, or for perhaps slaves that were considered as if they had barely any rights anyway. It was a disgraceful way to die upon the cross. Death upon the cross was designed to prolong pain, but also it was designed to strip away all dignity from the person who was dying. Because the one who was put upon the cross, they'd be stripped of their clothing, nailed there in weakness where they can do nothing. And then the crowds would gather round over the long hours before they died. And the crowds would lift their voices and mock them. It stripped all dignity away. It was a scandalous death. To many Jewish people, this could not possibly be their Messiah. Their Messiah was mighty and strong. They couldn't boast in a sight like this. To the Gentiles, the Greeks as it is in 1 Corinthians, those who pride themselves on the wisdom of man, well, this whole notion of one dying, rising again from the dead, it's just foolishness. It's not something to be taken seriously. It's something to mock. It's not something to boast about. And so for many, to say, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross," it's a strange thing to hear, an uncommon thing. That's not going to be the view of most. But for Paul and for all the people of God, the cross truly is something to glory in. You know, the cross is something for you and I to boast about, child of God. The cross is the resting place along the weary road, because it's when we get to the cross that the burden of sin falls off our back. It's when we get to the cross that the burden is taken away. The cross is the best ointment for a wounded conscience, because it's when you get your eyes upon the cross that you see your sins put away. And you can see the declaration that your sins have been paid for in full, that justice has been served, that your guilt is gone. The cross is our great fortress against the assaults of the enemy. Because, well, the devil would look to come at you, and he would look to lay all his accusations at your door and point out to you all your many sins and more. But child of God, when you find the cross, you can say, aha, yes, those things are true, but I have a Saviour who has satisfied the law. You can raise no accusation against me. The Christian has good reason to boast in the cross. The cross is our boast now. It makes all the difference now. And it is our boast for eternity. In Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9, you read of the saints gathered around the throne. And it says there that they sing a new song. And they say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Again in verse 12, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Or to say it another way, worthy is the Christ that was crucified. You see, our boast now and our boast for eternity will be the Lamb slain, the Christ crucified. The cross is today, and it ever will be, the fountain from which all our joy springs forth. It is the greatest theme of our praise unto God. We boast, we glory in the cross. But I wonder today, do you glory in the cross? I trust that you do. But what is the cross to you? Is it a stumbling block to you? Is it foolishness? Or is it truly the source of all your joy and comfort? What is the cross to you? Do you glory in the cross today? Can you truly say, yes, praise God, I rejoice in Christ and him crucified for me. That's my boast. Christ and him crucified. Paul gloried in the cross. That was his theme. That was his boast. And oh, that it would be yours. Oh, that it would be ever mine. The substance of this boast. Notice also the singleness of this boast. The singleness of this boast. Or singularity of this boast, you could say. Paul wrote in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And notice there that, yes, the cross was the source of Paul's boast. It was the center of his rejoicing. But notice that it held that place alone. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not say, God forbid that I should glory in something else more than the cross. He's not talking about priorities here. He's not ranking things 1, 2, and 3, and as long as the cross work of Christ comes at the top of the list, that's all right. He's saying that the cross is the only thing in which he can glory. The cross is not Paul's chief boast. The cross is Paul's only boast. And it ought to be our only boast as well. You know, that contrasts with the Judaizers. They wanted to boast in all sorts of things, making converts, and they wanted to get the praise of man. They wanted to obtain glory for themselves here and now by their own efforts. But for Paul, it's totally different. And for the believer, it ought to be totally different. We do not boast in anything to do with ourselves. Paul did not boast in anything to do with himself, but only in the cross. You know, if any believer could boast about the great things he had done, it would have been Paul. Now, we read the passage in 2 Corinthians, how much he endured for the cause of Christ. He had gone to extreme lengths in following the Lord. And there are few, if any, who have gone so far and suffered so much for the cause of Christ. He faced any enemy, he met any challenge, he suffered any lack, all for Christ. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was despised, he was slandered, he was imprisoned. And despite everything that he faced, he did not shrink back from doing his duty. He remained ever faithful to Jesus Christ. If any believer could boast in his works, it was Paul. And yet he says here, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I dare not glory in those things that I've done. I dare not glory in any of these things. We even read it ourselves in that passage in Corinthians. I suppose the context was a bit different. Paul was forced into a corner, if you like, and for the good of the church, he had to show the people that he was genuine as an apostle, and therefore he had to tell them about the things he had done and suffered. But all the way through, as I said, he was uncomfortable. He didn't want to be doing this, and he kept saying, I'm speaking as a fool. I'm foolish to be saying this. The reason is, as he wrote those things, he knew the church needed to hear them to prove his apostleship. But he knew that really before God, these things weren't things to boast in. Not at all. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was conscious that despite all the things that man would look upon and praise, at the heart of it, he was but a sinner. A sinner saved only by grace. And Paul knew that when he stood before the judgment seat, he would not have confidence in that day because he had taken beatings. He would not have confidence in that day because he had preached to many people. He would not have confidence because of the many people converted through his ministry. These things did nothing for him with respect to that day. Paul knew that the only thing he could rest in, the only thing that would give him confidence on the day of judgment, was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great work that Christ had done on his behalf. He would be welcomed into the blessings that were prepared for him from eternity, not on the basis of his labors, not on the basis of his sufferings or his endeavors, but only on the basis of Christ and him crucified. What made the difference for Paul was the cross of Christ, and that alone. As you think of the day of judgment, when you will have to stand before the throne of God, and when your eternal destiny will be decided, what do you hold as the ground of your boast? What is it that you're resting in? What are you looking to for confidence? If your boast is about how many tracts you've given out, how many gospel services you've come to, if your boast is about how decent your life has been, you're boasting in the wrong things altogether. In that day, the only thing worth boasting in is the cross of Christ. The only thing that will give you comfort and consolation in that day, the only thing that will give you confidence to stand before God, is the knowledge that there upon the cross, Jesus Christ died for me. That's it. Without the cross, you have nothing to boast in that day. Paul knew that. Paul knew that. He knew his labors didn't help him on that day in terms of the great destination of his soul. It was the cross of Christ that made the difference. God forbid that we should glory in anything else when it is only the cross that makes the difference for you and for me. You know, even in terms of Paul's joy and contentment in this life and his knowledge of the Lord and intimacy with the Lord, it was not Paul's beatings, it was not his preaching or the miracles or the endeavors that brought him near to God. It was the cross of Christ, that brought Paul near to God. Without the cross, Paul could go through all these labors, suffer any cost, preach the gospel numerous times, but without the cross, he could do all those things and more and still be just as far away from God, still be in the darkness of his sin, still be a stranger to grace. The only thing that makes a difference in the life of Paul is the cross of Christ. And it's the only thing then that can be boasted in. It is the only thing that he can glory in. Christ crucified. You know, it's the same for you and me. We can get caught up at times thinking a lot of ourselves. We think because we've done this thing or that thing or the other thing that God is pleased with us. Maybe because we work with the children at church or stand in a pulpit and preach or hand out gospel tracts, bear witness for Christ, and we do these things and we think that God is pleased with us because of these things. But you know, these things do not give us God's favor. God's favor is found at the cross of Christ. That's where God's favor is found. Now, yes, living in obedience to the Lord and walking with God will naturally lead to joyful Christian living and life. There is a blessing in obeying the Lord. And if you're a child of God and you're not walking with God, well, you can expect that the Lord will chastise. It's important to walk with God. But none of your efforts really give you God's favor. We who are saved have already found God's favor, and we're not going to lose it. We found God's favor at the cross. When you find the cross, you find God's favor. And today, if you have not yet found the cross, then I tell you this, despite all your endeavors, whatever they might be, you have not yet found God's favor. Not a bit. God's favor is found at the cross. How do you know that God loves you today? How do you know that God will love you and favor you tomorrow? If your standing depends upon your own efforts, if it depends upon your own doings, upon your own success, then you're in trouble. Because today might be good, but tomorrow might not be so good. When your standing with the Lord is secured at the cross, through a once-for-all offering of the Savior there on your behalf, then it's well with you. If your standing with God is secured at that work where Christ was able to say, it is finished, it's done, everything is settled. If your standing with God is secure there, well, then it's well with you. You know, you might have had a bad day and got out of bed in a grumpy mood. Maybe you didn't spend any time in the Lord's Word this morning. You came to church without much thought. You struggled to sing the hymns with any real heart. You let your mind wander in the time of praying. As we've begun to preach the Word, you've just really not been listening that well, not been putting in the effort that you should have been to hear God's Word, and the day just isn't going well for you. But if you're the Lord's, if you find the cross, then today you're still deeply loved by the Most High, and it's not because of your miserable performance. It could not possibly be because of that. It is because there, at the cross, Christ died and reconciled you with God. It is because there he put away your sins once for all. It is because there he secured your place in the family. You who are saved today are loved and favored by the Most High because of the cross. Not because of your performance today, because of the cross. And therefore, the cross alone is to be your boast. There's nothing else to glory in. There's nothing else of real worth to offer God. All you've got of your own making is filthy rags. Nothing to offer God. But you can stand today and boast in the work of Christ for you. The only source of glory, the cross of Christ. Now, we'll have to come back to this verse and some of the concluding remarks. But as we close now, let me just ask you, who in this passage do you most resemble? Are you like those false teachers today? Now, they were corrupting the gospel, and right at the heart of it, the heart of their motivation was a desire to lift up themselves. They feared persecution, and so they were laboring and acting for self-preservation. They had proud hearts, and therefore they acted for self-elevation, for the praise of man. Now, you might not be preaching a false gospel. I trust that's the case. You might not be a heretic going out of your way to harm the church. But really, are you just like them in that your life is just taken up with yourself? Are you living to make a name for yourself as you estimate your life and the value of it? Is it all about what you can achieve and accomplish yourself? Are you living with a desire to boast in yourself? Or are you like Paul, one who recognizes the worthlessness of all other things, boasting in the cross and in the cross alone? When it comes to the judgment and the great and the small are called together to stand before the throne of God, on that day, there will be those who come, and throughout life, they have thought that they have plenty of things to set before God. They'll maybe have their mental checklist of all the good moral things they've done in their life, all the exploits, and they'll think they've achieved so much, how much there is to set before the Lord. There'll be people like that. Christ said in Matthew 7, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And these people are saying, 'Lord, look at what we've done. Look at all the things we've done for you, Lord.' They're all boasting about their doings, boasting in themselves. Maybe you're among that crowd. There'll be people there like that on the judgment day. And you're trying to think of the things that you can set before God, the things that you've done. If that's you, Christ already has told you what answer you'll hear. Because the very next verse in Matthew 7, verse 23, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You would need to be in the other camp. Those of us who will approach that day very aware that we are but worms before God, creatures of dust, sinful creatures at that, with nothing of true value that we can offer the Lord, nothing in ourselves that is worth boasting in, and yet raising a loud and happy boast, not in ourselves, but in the cross of Christ, rejoicing not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done. Dying for us, satisfying justice for us, bearing away our curse, carrying off our sins, glorying then, before the judgment seat even, glorying in the cross of Christ. You know, we have nothing else really to set before the Lord. But we don't need anything else. We don't need anything else. We can say with the hymn writer today, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. That's all that matters. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen.